Okay. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read together verses 1 to 7. It's partway through the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are on the road, and we'll begin at verse 1. Acts chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. So here we have Paul and Barnabas. They've left Antioch, where they were sent out. They've travelled to Cyprus. They've been to Antioch in Asia, in Pisidia. And they've been chased out of there, and they've come to Iconium. That's 90 miles from Antioch in Pisidia to Iconium, and when they arrive, they start by preaching in the synagogue. We're going to look through this evening what it was that they were preaching and the response it had in Iconium. Continue to preach the gospel. Well, that's what they went on to do when they left Iconium, but that is what they were doing there as well. Continue to preach the gospel. That was kind of the story of this first missionary journey. It had, in the first place, an immediate impact. Then there was a difficult stay, and then there was a quick exit. But we begin in verse 1 with an immediate impact. Of course, it was quite natural for the apostles, for Paul himself, a Jew, to go to the synagogue to preach. It was a pattern he'd already established when they first arrived in Cyprus, the first stop on their journey. Acts chapter 13, verse 5. He and Barnabas, with John Mark, they arrived at Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus, and they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. And as they carry on their journeys, it's the way they, that even in this period where it's sort of the shift is from just the Jews to the Jews and the Gentiles, but even so, you get to Acts 17 and Thessalonica, and Paul still arrives and says, Paul went, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days to the synagogue of the Jews to reason with them from the scriptures. And of course, with the Jews, Paul and Barnabas, as Jewish men, were able to build straight out of the Old Testament. And the passage we have in the preceding chapter is a wonderful example of the sermon that was preached. And you sort of see it right through how they were very easily able to build on common ground with the Jews there. Of course, the Jewish people in the synagogue, well, they held that the Old Testament was authoritative, that it could be trusted, it was God's word. And so as Paul builds his arguments from this common ground, he's able to get all the way through the promises of God and to the Son of God. And because they were Jews, Paul and Barnabas too, they were able to say, men of Israel, brothers, did not our fathers do this? And there was not only sort of a common understanding from the scripture, but this common bond in their ethnicity. But what was it then that they preached? What was it that had an immediate impact in Iconium? Well, in Iconium, verse 3 there, it was the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. This is what they were preaching, the word of his grace. We'll take a quick look through chapter 13 to understand a bit more about what that most likely was, because the word of his grace, of course, is God's undeserved kindness. His undeserved kindness. It's his favour, his love. And as we trace Paul's sermon in Antioch, you see just how God-centred his message was. So let's go quickly through Acts 13, verse 17. And one of the first things you might see here is that it was God who chose the people of Israel. It was God's choosing. Remember, this is the word of his grace, God's undeserved kindness. It's all of God. And it begins with this. God chose the people Israel. Acts 13, 17. He chose our fathers and he made the people great. But not only that, this was a God who put up with the disobedience of his people. It was, after all, his undeserved kindness. So we have in verse 18, for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. 40 years, God's undeserved kindness, he put up with them. But then, what did this kindness look like at the time? Well, right through here, he says God gave. And so verse 19, he gave them the land as an inheritance. Verse 20, after that, he gave them judges. Verse 21, when they asked for a king, God gave them Saul. All along, this goodness came from God to the people by his giving them things that they needed, giving them even things that they desired. But then also, this was God who worked in a very intimate way with his people. God intervening. Verse 22 of chapter 13. When he had removed Saul, he raised up David. He chose David to be the special king here. He rose up this one man in Israel to lead the people. And so it was then that Paul can trace through from the very beginning of the people of Israel through King David, through to John the Baptist, through to Jesus. And he continues this theme of God intervening, very particularly raising up. It comes right here again, verse 30, now talking about Jesus, who was dead, but God raised him from the dead. And then verse 33, he has fulfilled it to us, the promises that were made all the way through. He's fulfilled to us, the children, by raising Jesus. Verse 34, the fact that he raised Jesus from the dead. This is all about God's work in the lives of the people of Israel. And very particularly through raising up King David, yes, but more than that, raising up the Son, the greater Son, Jesus himself. So Paul's word of grace shows us God's kindness, his undeserved kindness right through the history. And it culminates here in Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and freedom. Verse 38 of chapter 13. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. The word of his grace, the very centre of that undeserved kindness. Forgiveness and freedom in Jesus Christ. And so it was as people turned and believed in Antioch, that they encouraged, Paul and Barnabas encouraged them to continue in the grace of God. And when it came to Iconium, there they were preaching again, speaking boldly for the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. This was the message. But what was the impact? Well, it was this immediate impact. So they entered together into the Jewish synagogue in Iconium, Acts 14 verse 1, and they spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. Mm-hmm. And just like that, lives were changed. It is it's not unique to Iconium. Even at the end of the sermon we have in Antioch in the chapter before, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. I mean, it's sort of embarrassing, isn't it, to even say it out loud. When was the last time that we left church begging to come back next week that we might hear again the word of grace? But here, these people heard for the first time and their hearts were changed. A great number believed in Iconium. A great number of Jews and Greeks. So whether they were devout people who were worshipping in the synagogue, or whether Paul and Barnabas were teaching elsewhere as well, in any case, a great number of them came to believe. So I wonder, do we retain that same amazement and the same wonder at hearing the gospel, that hearing this gospel of grace? It's familiar, isn't it, to us, to all of us here. We've heard about it and thought about it many, many times over many years and decades. But do we have that same amazement, that same wonder that this is the undeserved kindness of God, that he has called us, that he's put up with us, that he's given us, that he's raised for us, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it culminates in this forgiveness and freedom, even for us. And if his word of grace remains the same today, can we not expect that it might also have an immediate impact in the lives of people who hear it for the first time today? Now, we haven't seen a great number of Jews and Greeks converted here in Welwyn in recent years, but we have seen some, and we will see more, because it is God's work. It's his undeserved kindness, and it's his word of grace. So let's pray expectantly. Let's pray desiring this immediate impact. And we'll talk a little bit later perhaps about some of the visitors we've seen in recent months. Let's pray that they would come quickly to know Christ, that they would be completely taken up by this wonderful word of grace. So where do we pitch our expectations? Do we expect an immediate impact? Well, there certainly was an immediate impact in Iconium. But then for Paul and Barnabas, there was this difficult stay. It was, as we said, Paul's regular pattern to go into the synagogue and preach, but it was also a regular response that the Jews in that place, wherever it was, would be stirring up and agitating the people against them. It perhaps wasn't so much what Paul was preaching, but the fact that there were many believing that caused this opposition. The new converts brought out strong opposition. You see, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Not so much Paul and Barnabas, but against those that had come to believe. It doesn't pinpoint the reason here, but it has previously in Antioch 13:45 been explicitly that the Jews there were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. And again later in Thessalonica, the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men, they formed a mob. And out of this jealousy, they united with the Gentiles. So there were Jews and Greeks believing together, and there were Jews and Greeks opposing together. And it was a serious thing. Those that should have known better were poisoning the minds of those who were hearing, perhaps for the first time, about Jesus Christ. This persecution grew as their position of power was challenged, as they saw this shift in the people. They say that in sort of those kind of positions of authority, there are different things that drive people, and perhaps there are honourable things too, but they say money, sex and power are some of those things which people desire. And actually you see that persecution comes to the church in the New Testament for just those reasons. Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus, later on in Acts, was angry because Paul's preaching the gospel affected his income. In Luke's gospel, Herod the tetrarch put John in prison because John disproved of his illicit relationship, his ability as ruler to have whoever he wanted was being challenged by the gospel. And then, as we said, power. Well, power seems to be the predominant feature of lots of the persecution in the early church. The fact that people felt challenged, that the power they enjoyed was being removed as people left the constraints of the Jewish system and saw freedom in Christ. And where the gospel threatens this kind of self-interest, then arises this persecution. And so, when we see it at that kind of scale, we shouldn't be surprised at the challenge that is being made against the gospel. But in particular, in this case, I wonder if what we see here is that what was going on was the Jews stirring up the Gentiles and poisoning their minds so that they were believing the false accusations that were being made. And sometimes I think what that perhaps is the hardest thing to grasp with persecution or with direct challenge is the fact that it's unfair. You know, these are false accusations. You know, their minds were being convinced of things which were not true. But the devil is the father of lies. And the twisting of the truth is very often the way in which this persecution in Acts begins, and very often is how we might find it even today. That evangelicals are characterised in a certain way in the media, and they should be avoided, and they're a danger to people's freedom. And so, well, no, we have a gospel of freedom. That's not true, but that's the way the devil wants to work, to convince people against the gospel because on the basis of falsehoods and lies. And the Gentiles here in Iconium fall victim to the poisoning of these false accusations. But notice then the interesting response. There's a difficult state that Paul and Barnabas are under pressure. It's not just intellectual, but they're stirring each other up. And so what do they do? Well, verse 3, they remained for a long time. They remained for a long time. Perhaps they've begun to get used to some of these responses, and perhaps they knew what to expect. But nonetheless, they stayed there. They stayed there to answer. And they stayed there to answer, not just to repair their reputation, not just to try and prove a point or to win an argument, but they stayed there to speak boldly for the Lord. Verse 3. They spoke boldly for the Lord. In the face of sort of a public backlash, in the face of falsehoods and accusations, they simply continued doing what they were doing and doing it boldly, with courage, confident in him. They were clearly enabled by God. It was the Lord who bore witness to the word of his grace. It wasn't that they were sort of drumming up inside themselves the strength to pick a fight, but they continued as they were, encouraged and strengthened by God in preaching the word of his grace. And as they did so, God granted them not only the courage to do it boldly, but also he bore witness to the word, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And that's all we have. We don't know what that looked like, but there was something special at that time going on. The miracles themselves, establishing the gospel in its truth and in its authority. Not only did they speak in such a way, verse 1, but it was demonstrated by these signs and wonders. Now, we too then should learn, shouldn't we, from this, that it's our duty then to speak boldly for the Lord. And it's a good thing for us and fortunate for us that we don't face the challenges as they did there. Nonetheless, it's still our duty to speak boldly for the Lord, and not just to win an argument, as some are sort of minded to that. You know, if you're of that kind of disposition, you want to demonstrate that you're right. And it's not just to try and recover a kind of a moral ground that was part of UK life in the 1950s or 60s. And it's not really just to kind of grow our group. And show, you know, that we have something to offer. No, we're to speak boldly. We seek to reach out, to witness, to evangelize for the Lord. It must be for him. It must be for this God who shows undeserved kindness, for the God who shows grace, for the promised Messiah who brings forgiveness and freedom for his glory and not for our own. So we can go through life and not really be noticed, except that God will work through his word and people will come to know him and to have their sins forgiven and to find freedom. It doesn't matter for our name or our reputation, but for him. And that exercise is not our own doing. It's not our own energy. It's not our own strength, but it is through his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit that will bear witness to the word, that will grant signs and wonders in our time. Perhaps not miracles like the apostles, but through the changing of hearts, through salvation of sinners, through bringing people in, people who would otherwise remain outside his kingdom. And this is all the work of the Holy Spirit as the word goes out. It was the Lord who was with him while they were with him. Sorry, the Lord who was with them while they were with him, as one commentator wrote. Now in the end, then, they stand their ground in the strength that God provided them. And what's the outcome? Well, verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Perhaps after all of this, they thought that maybe they would have a moment of ease, or there would be some respite. But no, seems the division was more and more entrenched. And so we reach to the final part of this little section, a quick exit. Paul and Barnabas remained under hostility, but there was a point in time when enough was enough. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. They learned of it and they fled. It's interesting that there is a very similar parallel in chapter 9, verse 24. So the hostility they faced in Iconium wasn't unique. They'd seen that before. They'd been chased out of town several times. But Acts chapter 9, 24. Many days passed. The Jews plotted to kill him, Saul at the time. And their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening, lowering him in the basket. He makes a daring escape. But again, this occasion in Damascus, as in Iconium, Paul came to know the plan. He came to understand what was going to happen. Whether it was a miraculous revelation or someone overheard and someone knew, but in any case, he realized that there was a real problem coming his way. So I wonder if you've ever thought about this. At what point should you try and escape hostility? At what point is enough enough? I'm not sure it's very clear from this, because there are other instances where Paul doesn't escape. In fact, after this in Lystra, the Jews kind of catch up with him and he is stoned. Maybe he didn't know it was coming, but I don't know if there's particularly a moment. It's not so much even that he knew it was going to happen, perhaps, but there was a real sense in which God provided a way out, and it was a very sensible thing for him to take it. It wasn't to Paul's advantage to kind of drum up opposition. He wasn't trying to make a stand by undergoing persecution. He wasn't looking to create hostility. And when there was a way out, he took it. And there was, I suppose in that sense, if he was to stay, there'd be no prospect for the gospel to continue, but he was able to leave and the gospel could continue to go out. And in reality, it was the fact that Paul was leaving was not a success for the Jews or the Gentiles who were with him, but it was a sign of judgment that the preaching of the gospel had gone, and they had driven the man who was bringing this good news, driven him out. Well, when should you look to avoid a difficult situation, a difficult circumstance? Of course, it will depend. In the first place, Paul continued under hostility. He wasn't afraid of that confrontation. But when there was a serious threat to his life and to the future of the gospel going forward, and God provided a way, then it was quite natural for him to take it. And he did on several occasions. I suspect we will never face anything quite like that. But we will find difficult times. We will find relationships or friendships or family relationships where there's a challenge and there's a confrontation. And we need wisdom. We need wisdom from God to know what to say, when to say it, when to stay quiet, when to look for a way out of a particular difficulty. And we trust the same God who provided for Paul will provide for us as we seek to follow him. But there is, of course, an interesting follow-on from this occasion, because Paul leaves, he flees. You know, it seems that the mission's in disarray. He ends up in Lystra and Derbe. We're told that there's a small towns. Iconium had been a centre of trade, and it's apparently now one of the largest cities in Turkey. But Lystra and Derbe, these kind of backwaters, for some reason they said, he ended up there. Was it just a moment to recover? Well, possibly, but he continued to preach the gospel. Would he have chosen to go there? Maybe not. These places, otherwise insignificant, except that God had a plan. He had salvation purposes. He wanted Paul to go there because Lystra is important in the story of Acts. Now, I didn't know this off the top of my head, but anyone remember why Lystra is important or who comes from Lystra? Timothy. Timothy comes from Lystra. So the fact that Paul's chased out of Iconium, or rather he escapes from Iconium at the threat of his life, he ends up in Lystra, he preaches the gospel just as he did, continues to preach the gospel. It's just the way he was. But God had a plan that through Paul's leaving there, ending up in Lystra, that Timothy would eventually be saved, perhaps through the witness of his mother and grandmother. So here we have, in every way, this is God's work, isn't it? It's the word of his grace. It's all about his undeserved kindness. It's his providence at work. It's him leading, or it's him, rather, firstly, his bearing witness to the word through the miracles done in Iconium. It's his providing a way out and making sure that Paul knew that his life was in danger so that he would leave. It's bringing him to Lystra, and we have the privilege of tracing it in hindsight. So let's praise God then for his purposes. That through these episodes, many are saved, a great number, with excitement and this sort of joy of the new believers. And yet his purposes also for individuals, that it wasn't just a kind of growing game, it wasn't just the kingdom expanding, but that actually there were particular people being saved in particular places that would all fit together into his great kingdom purpose. And his purposes for the church and his purposes for us continue today, don't they? So it is no chance that we are here together. It's no chance that that we've been drawn together at this point in time, and that there is something for us to do in God's kingdom. So he has some purpose for us here in Welland, so that as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That was the summary of their time in Antioch in chapter 13, and that's true, isn't it, for us today, that as many as are appointed to eternal life will believe. This is the promise of the gospel going out under God's hand. And it is his work, so he's the one who bears witness. He's the one who overrules, who in his providence moves the pieces around. And so we ought to seek wisdom in how we look to reach out, and how we seek to witness personally to those around us. God has put us in a particular place and a particular family or friendship group or with neighbours. Well, it's his work and he bears witness. And so let's look to him to help us in each of these situations. And true for our church life too, that we don't just kind of keep running out the same kind of things, doing the same kind of events, or just keep turning up on a Sunday, but rather we look to him to overrule, look to him to bear witness to the word of his grace as it goes out. We pray that he might accomplish his purposes through us. So then let's take some of these things, let's try and turn them into our prayers this evening. Let's pray that we remain faithful to continue to preach the gospel, and pray that we see a great number believe.